Good morning, Crosspoint. It's good to see everyone. Welcome here today. My name is Rusty Mackey, and I am the Director of Men's Discipleship here at the church. And if this is your first time here at Crosspoint, or if you've been here since the very beginning, if you're joining us in person or online, we just want to say welcome. We do not take for granted how difficult it can be to get to church on a Sunday morning. Sometimes it feels like all the powers of hell are trying to keep you away from church. And I would actually argue that might be true most of the time. So thank you for making it here this morning. And our hope, our desire is that you would, yes, be able to attend, but that you would be able to participate in the family that is Crosspoint. And so you just heard a few moments ago an opportunity to serve. That is such a gift to serve. It's more blessed to give than it is to receive. And you also develop community with those you're serving with. And you'll be able to hear later on in the service some other ways that you can experience truly connecting with others and taking this from just an experience of hearing to an actual face-to-face relating to one another. So be on the lookout for that later in the service, but also you can go on the QR code in the back of the seat there in front of you. You can fill out that Next Steps card. We'd love to help you. That's also where you will find the sermon notes for today. Now, Revelation. So every week when Jamie and I or others are preparing, our amazing director of worship, Lauren McLean. Let's all give it up for Lauren. Such a gift. So she always asks us around like Monday, like, what themes do you have for the passage? So she asked me on Monday, and I just briefly gotten into it. So I was like, well, you know, like death, destruction, deception, darkness. Oh, there's like some demons in there too. And she laughed at me and said, let me know when you have some more redemptive themes for this week. So it took me a couple days to get back to her on that. But before we get into this passage, chapters 8 and 9, that really, there's a lot of darkness in these passages. Before we do that, let's just zoom out. I think if we look at the book as a whole and some themes there, it'll actually help us as we approach this section. So a way that you can think of the book of Revelation is that God gives us his book to peel back the curtain. He takes our vision beyond the physical that we see, and he actually opens our eyes to a cosmic war that is going on between the forces of good and the forces of evil. And what is this war over? It is a war for you. It is a cosmic war for your worship. Now, worship is like a church word, right? You can think of that in terms of allegiance. You can think of that in terms of two kingdoms. You can think of that in terms of who you follow, who you love, who you say, these are the values by which I'm going to live my life. The places that you look for both salvation and satisfaction. So this whole book is a war for worship. And as we get into chapters 8 and 9 here today, if the book of Revelation has not been strange for you yet, it's about to get real weird. So coming back to a more redemptive theme, how can we view these chapters? I think a helpful way is for us to recognize that no matter how much you see the world falling apart around you, no matter how much you feel like your world is falling apart, here's the good news of this text. God fights for you. God fights for you. And we're going to see that again and again throughout this passage. But as with most of the book of Revelation and really all of Christianity, it's that upside down kingdom, we're going to see that God fights for us in a way that we don't quite expect. So we're going to read this text. If you would, go ahead and stand with me for the reading of God's word. And before we do, I'd like for us to pray together this prayer for illumination, recognizing that these texts, they are hard to understand. Can I get an amen? These are hard to understand. So we need the Spirit of God who promises to help us understand. We need his help. So let's ask him for help. Pray with me. Guide us, O God, by your word. Is it on the screen? We can go to the next one. Perfect. Guide us, O God, by your word and spirit, that in your light we may see light, in your truth find wisdom, and in your will discover your peace. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Hear the word of the Lord. I'm going to read to you Revelation, starting in chapter 8. I'm going to read the first 5 verses for now. We'll get into the rest later. So you can turn there in your Bibles. You can use your phone. Hear the word of the Lord. When the Lamb opened the 7th seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the 7 angels who stand before God, and 7 trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Crosspoint, this is the word of the Lord. Pray with me. God, thank you so much for this time, this opportunity that we have to be together. Would you please, Holy Spirit of God, help us? May the words of my mouth and may the meditations of our hearts be pleasing with you. May they be pleasing to you. Even as we struggle with various parts of this text, Lord, would we do that in such a way that honors you and that ultimately draws us closer to you? We pray all of this in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. All right, so first of all, how does God fight for us? The first unexpected way that we see is this sense of evil being restrained. So that's what we're going to look at to begin with in chapter 8. We just read about this silence in heaven, which is such an interesting concept, right? I mean, we've been told in Revelation and all throughout the scriptures that there is constant, consistent, never-ending praise happening around the throne of God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty is being sung by both God's people and the angels all the time. And here we see the second time in Revelation that that stops. The first time, if you remember, was when the scroll was brought out and the question was asked, who is worthy to open the scroll? And there was silence because no one seemingly was worthy. And John sees this and he comes undone. He weeps, he cries, he knows in order for God's promises to be fulfilled, this scroll has to be opened. And he's so undone that no one steps forward. And then they say, behold, a lion of the tribe of Judah. He looks, remember what he sees? He sees a lamb as slain. And so here in verse 1, we see when the lamb opened the 7th seal again, there was silence in heaven. Why? It's probably a couple reasons. For one, there are some moments in this life when silence is the only appropriate response. Maybe you are beholding the beauty of the Grand Canyon or the beauty of a sunset or a sunrise, and you just say, wow. Maybe the first time you saw your significant other or you held your child, you just gasped. And you stood in silence. Sadly, for many of us, you've had such gut-wrenching tragedies in your life that there were no words. I think that's part of what's going on here, that this is such a significant moment that silence is the only appropriate response, yet the text clues us into there's something else happening here too. Notice the connection between the silence and prayer.
So this is priestly language, this tabernacle language of incense being offered for prayers. So what we see here, and let this blow your mind, is that the praise of heaven has to stop so that the prayers of the saints can be heard. That's mind-boggling. You have a God who sits on the throne, who is king of the universe, who deserves unending praise, and he says, wait, 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 quiet down. My people are asking me for help. So what are the prayers? We can assume, as Jamie has told us many times, and it's worth repeating, this book, the book of Revelation, it is not written to us, but it is written for us. And so what that means is that we can't draw applications from this book that did not apply to the original recipients of the letter. And so we have to put ourselves in their shoes. What was going on for them? Well, one thing that was going on was persecution. So they're being persecuted, their homes are being taken, their lives are being taken, and the church is praying, saying, how long, O Lord, will you let this continue? If we were to actually go back to Revelation chapter 6, verse 10, you'll see this. They cried, they being who? The spirits of the martyrs who are under the throne of God. They cried out with a loud voice. What are they doing? They're praying. Oh, sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long? How long before you will what? Will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on earth. So the earth is silent so that, or the heavens are silent so that the plagues can then come on earth. That's what we see in this passage. That same bowl that held the prayers then gets fire from the altar as an image from the Old Testament of judgment, and it's cast upon the earth. So let's look at that judgment in verse 6, starting there in chapter 8, reading all the way through. And let's hear of the judgment that comes upon the earth. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood. And these were thrown upon the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mount burning with fire. Imagine that. Like, get that imagery in your head. A great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth, at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. Whew, okay. So all this destruction is coming, right? And did you notice a phrase getting repeated again and again? It's very clear that God is allowing evil to be unleashed a little bit more, but he's still restraining it, right? That phrase, a third of, is repeated 12 times in these verses. A third of, a third of, a third of, a third of. So God is letting evil out, but he also is still holding it back. And in this process, as you hear this, if you're anything like me, you might start to feel a little uncomfortable. And you might start wondering, how do we reconcile this language, this really intense language around judgment, with the truth that God, the scriptures say, he's love. That with him is much forgiveness. How do we reconcile his love with his judgment? I think there are several things that we have to keep in mind as we continue with this passage and all the ones in the weeks after that are also going to emphasize his judgment, okay? So buckle up. We're going to be here for a while. We literally have three sets of seven seals, seven trumpets. That's what we're talking about today. And then seven bowls of wrath. Not different events, but it's all the same event talked about from different angles and in different ways. So how do we reconcile this? I think the first thing that we have to come to grips with is we so often think too little of God and we think too much of ourselves. We are modern, Western-thinking American people. And because of that, we have this modern story that we tell ourselves that we as people, given the right circumstances, will progressively get better. That given the right circumstances, that we as people have a propensity to do good rather than to do evil. And the scriptures, as well as history, speak a very different story. They tell us that apart from the redeeming, forgiving, heart-cleansing work of Jesus, the scriptures tell us that people, given the right circumstances, are actually prone to atrocious evil. So we have to recognize and wrestle with the fact that sin is a big deal. We all do it more than we would like. The second thing we have to see as we look at Revelation and be reminded of is this is symbolic imagery. It is exaggerated, symbolic, figurative imagery. So if we think of other books of the Bible, like, hey, that's a history book, or that's a letter, or that's poetry, or that's narrative. When we come to the book of Revelation, you should think of this in terms of it's like a graphic novel. It has these exaggerated images that are meant to evoke something in you. You can think of this as like John having a holy fever dream. It's just crazy. I mean, all these images, all these things just going everywhere. So there's symbolic language going on here. And one of the main pictures that we see in this text that we just read, and we'll see it more. Did you pick it up? Did you pick up the imagery? It's the image of plagues. So this text is drawing our attention all the way back to the Exodus. And what happened there? Pharaoh, who was the embodiment of evil, the most evil king of his time up until that point in the Bible, he is enslaving, he is torturing, he is killing the Israelites. He's saying, my way or you die. And God says, sends Moses to say, let my people go, right? And you know the story. He says, no, I won't do that. And what does God do? He starts to send plagues. Why does God do that? We'll get to that in a little bit. But for now, we just see that what's happening here is John is drawing on imagery from the Old Testament to help us understand these passages that are hard to understand. And in fact, as much as we live in a day and age where people are like, oh yeah, here's the code, and this thing means that, and this connects to that current event, it's like the best way for us to understand the book of Revelation is actually to read our Old Testament. We're going to see again and again where John is drawing on imagery and words from the Old Testament. And if there's anything that can help us understand these difficult to understand passages of the seven seals, trumpets, and bowls, it's the Exodus story. It should not surprise us that in Revelation chapter 15, verse 3, we are told that as God's people, the church, as we are saved from all of this craziness, Revelation 15, 3 says, and they sang the song of Moses, which was the exact same song they sang in Exodus 15 after they went through the Red Sea. Everybody tracking? Right on. All right. So when does this happen? When can we understand this? Is this a past event? Is it a future event? And theologians have done great work in thinking through this stuff. And a category that if you haven't heard it before, it will help you, is this idea of the already and the not yet. It's not just true with Revelation. It's true with our salvation. The moment you put your faith in Jesus, you have already been saved by his finished work. And guess what? You have not yet been saved on the day when he returns for you to bring about the fullness of his salvation. So in the same way here, we can say this has already happened for the church in the first century with all of their persecution, and it's not yet happened. There's coming a day. So just to kind of, a lot of information, let's do a thing here for a moment. Let's split the room in half, okay? This half, you're going to be the word already. That's your word. You got it? And you all get the word not yet. Got it? All right, so here we go. We're going to say this together. So with me, already, not yet. All right, let's do it again. One more time. Already, not yet. Okay, now here's what I want you to do. You can do it. I believe in you. I want you to say it all at the same time. Okay? One, two, three. And that's what's happening. It is already. And it's not yet. The day of the Lord has come. When Israel was taken into exile with Assyria. And the day of the Lord came when they were taken into exile by the Babylonians. And the day of the Lord has already come when the Greeks came and they took over Israel, Jerusalem. In Antiochus Epiphanes, he walks into the temple and he says, into the Holy of Holies, where people die. And he said, what's the big deal? And he sacrificed a pig on the altar. The day of the Lord has already come when the Romans conquered the Greeks and took up occupancy over Israel. The day of the Lord has already come when Jerusalem and the temple fell in AD 70. And the day of the Lord is coming when Jesus returns. Okay, so a lot of heavy stuff in here. I find it helpful when we read the Bible to think to ourselves, what's the good news here? Because how would we translate the word gospel? Good news. The gospel is good news. So what's the good news for us here? And this is the good news. As you look at the world falling apart around you, as you look at your own life falling apart around you, and as you go to God in prayer and you lament and you cry out, how long, O Lord? When will you bring justice? When will you make this right? When will you wipe away the tears from my eyes? How long, O Lord? And when you're praying those prayers and you feel like your words are just bouncing off of the clouds, like the heavens have been shut to you, and you're pleading with God to help, and you sense that he's not listening. This text tells you that he hears. He hears you. He is listening. And your prayers are not in vain. But they actually will result in him taking action. So we can wait. We can wait. We can hope. We can trust as we wait on him to come through for us. Okay, so the first way God fights for us is evil is restrained. The second thing we're going to see is evil revealed. We're going to see this starting in chapter 9, verse 1. The most natural question for us is like, where does evil come from? And Jamie solved it last week, so I don't need to, you know, go back into that this week. Just kidding. No one's going to solve that. The mystery of evil and God's goodness, these things are hard to put together. However, we do start to get an answer of where is the evil coming from. So look with me at verse 1. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. Okay, so the star is a person, right? The star is a he. Verse 2, he opened the shaft of the bottomless pit. And from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth. Remind you of anything? Right? Plague in Exodus, right? The locusts. Remember? The locusts came and they ate up all of the fields of the Egyptians, but they weren't allowed to touch the fields of the Israelites. So check out what's happening here. So out of this smoke came these locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant on any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. So even as evil's being released more and more, continue to hear how it's also being restrained. That theme continues. Verse 5, they were allowed to torment them for 5 months. Okay, people are like, 5 months? Well, that correlates to this thing that happened over here in the news and all this kind of stuff. Well, 5 months was the lifespan of a locust. It was born, it wreaked havoc, it dies within 5 months. And so again, you're hearing that idea of God restraining evil. There's a limit to what God lets evil do. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. I'm curious, has anyone ever been stung by a scorpion? Yes. Oh man, that's like way more than I thought we'd have in this. That's great. You can tell us afterwards how bad it hurt. All right, verse 6. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They're going to despair because of the torment of the experience that they're going through. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. We're about to get the longest description of an image in the book of Revelation. It's the like crazy locust, the demon locust. Here we go. Verse 7. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. Put your imagination cap on. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces. Their hair like women's hair. And their teeth like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and the power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. Okay, so now we see the star is an angel, right? His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, which means destruction. And in Greek, he is called Apollyon, which means destroyer. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. Okay, so where does evil come from? The first thing that we see there in verse 1 and in verse 12 is the scriptures teach us evil comes from the evil one. John is drawing on Isaiah and the teachings of Jesus when they talk about a star falling from heaven, which is the devil, the accuser. And so as they are coming, there's this idea happening here of both this angel falling, and then we see he's the king over the bottomless pit, the destroyer. The bottomless pit is kind of this imagery that we would have of a black hole, right? So any physics geeks in the room? No one but me. Okay, so black holes are insane, right? Like if you get sucked into one, you're like simultaneously being like pressed and stretched at the same time, and it's like an anti-creation experience. And so that's what's being communicated here, is that evil is coming, and what evil is doing is it's decreating God's good creation. And isn't that what suffering feels like? When we really have that gut-wrenching tragedy hit our life, we say things like, it feels like my life just ended. It's the bottom coming out. We say things like, I feel like I'm coming undone. If one more thing happens, I don't know if I can take it. And then you've got all this crazy imagery around the locusts, and people do all kinds of stuff with this, right? Especially back during specific wars. It's like, oh yeah, well, that kind of sounds like an Apache helicopter, you know? And then people get like the images up and it's like, well, that's what it is. It's connected to this, it's connected to that. And really what's being communicated here is this is a nightmare. I mean, you know, if you like horror movies, you know, it's like the monster's at the door and it's about to rush after you. That's what's being communicated here. And in preparing for this sermon, just to be full disclosure, I did a thing that I probably shouldn't have done, which is I Googled worst nightmares. Just, you know, figured, see what's out there. And that was an interesting hour or so of my life. And I want to share with you an image or two that I got. Okay. So here's the first image of a worst nightmare, which is imagine yourself stuck on I-4 for all of eternity. Anybody? Worst nightmare? Okay, well, maybe if that's not your worst nightmare, the other one would be this image. It's a small world, after all, forever, on repeat. You can never get off, right? Okay, I tried to bring in humor. I'm sorry if it wasn't that funny. I did legitimately, though, Google like the image of the locust in Revelation 9, and like with AI art, you know, people have like done that, and there's all these images out there. I'm not saying you should do that, but you could, but you probably shouldn't, because it is terrifying. I was like, okay, I'm really going to have nightmares now after looking at these images of these things. And that's the point. The point is not, is this Apache helicopters and what world event does it connect to? The point here is that this is your worst nightmare coming true. And that's what suffering is. Suffering is our worst nightmare coming true. We know, we feel it in our bones, the way our lives and our relationships should go. And when suffering and tragedy strikes, we say, Lord, how long? Lord, how long? Now, the good news, what's the good news in this? The good news is, going back to chapters 4 and 5, the Lord sits on the throne. And that means that even when your world is coming undone, even when your worst nightmares are coming true, God reigns over your worst nightmare. He is powerful enough to protect you and to hold evil back. I'm pretty convinced that if we could see what's clearly happening in the universe, as much evil as we see around us, as much brokenness, as much pain, I'm pretty sure if we could see all of the ways God is actually holding evil back, that we would be shocked. And of course, we don't experience it that way. It's like, oh, my day went well, right? But the scriptures are really clear that we do not fight against flesh and blood, but against demons and powers and principalities that are hell-bent on destroying us. So the good news is God reigns over our nightmares. Last but not least, the rest of chapter 9. How does God fight for us? Well, evil is released. And this is where it gets really paradoxical, okay? He's going to release evil even more. Let's read chapter 9 verse 13 down to verse 19. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So again, people will take this and they'll have all kinds of conclusions about world events that are going on. But the original readers, when they heard this, they would have known exactly what John was talking about. Because the river Euphrates was the end of the Roman Empire. And the folks who lived beyond were as bad as the Romans were. As strong as they were, those barbarians up there were even worse. So they could not cross over the river Euphrates. So what this is communicating is, imagine an army that's at your borders. This would be like, imagine if China or Russia was currently sending jets to the East Coast. Now think about what kind of thoughts that would generate in you. Think about what kind of dread that would generate in you. What would you do? you would probably be driving away from the East Coast, right? So get that imagery and that feeling in mind as we read this. Look at verse 15. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year, again, God's in control, they were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. I'm pretty bad at math, but that's a big army. Verse 17, and this is how I saw the horses in my vision, and those who rode them, they wore breastplates, the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. So we've just moved from the individual monster that's attacking you, and that being a nightmare, to now imagine a whole army of monsters overwhelming you. This is your worst nightmares on 11 coming at you. Okay, a lot of words. Let's check in. Just kind of tune in. What are you feeling as you hear all of this? What's getting stirred up in you? Are you noticing some dread? Are you noticing some anxiety? Are you noticing some questioning of God and His goodness? Is this hard to hear? I love how Eugene Peterson talks about the book of Revelation. He says that this book is not giving us any new information. We could actually not have the book of Revelation and still have a complete Bible that tells us the story of salvation from beginning to end. This is not communicating new information. What it's doing is communicating old information in a new way, with provocative images that are meant not just to teach you facts, but to help you feel the appropriate feelings according to the truth that you're hearing. So if you're hearing all this today and you're like, oh, that was intense, just like the book of Revelation. If you're like, this feels strange hearing all this and I'm having a hard time hearing this. If that's you, then you're listening to it correctly. It's supposed to evoke in you some feelings and some sense of dread. Again, why? Why all this judgment language? Why all this death? Why all this destruction? I've asked this question a couple times, and you finally get the answer in verses 20 to 21. So look at it with me. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, again, think Exodus, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Why all this death? Why all this destruction? Because God in the scriptures comes to us in two ways. This was Charles Spurgeon. I think he's the first one to notice this, probably somebody before him. But God comes to us in the scriptures in two ways, with promises of reward and with warnings of consequences. And both the promises of life and reward and satisfaction, that is meant to keep us on the narrow road following Jesus. And in the same way, the warnings are there to wake us up to reality. Even this idea of trumpets, they were used in the Old Testament as a warning that destruction is coming. And so we see this poetic, exaggerated imagery of all these wars and all this violence as a way to say, hey, the suffering that we experience in this world is a foretaste of suffering apart from Christ beyond this life, this temporal, short-lived life that we have. Be warned. Why? So that you can repent. So that you can turn around to your God and find life. Now, John is a good, well-steeped in Jewish tradition man. And for those of Jewish learning and upbringing, they would have immediately, if you ask them the question, where does evil come from? They would have universally said, evil comes from idolatry. Evil comes from the heart that has chosen to worship the created thing rather than to worship the Creator, the one true God who deserves our worship. So you even think of this language of the bottomless pit. Where does evil come from? Yes, the evil one. But it also comes from unredeemed, unchanged, hard hearts. And that reminds us a lot of Jesus, right? Over in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, is an interesting passage to put up next to this one, because Jesus is casting out demons, and the Pharisees come along, the religious leaders, and they say, you cast out demons by the prince of demons. That's where you get your power, Jesus. And Jesus goes in this whole thing about a house can't be divided. And then do you remember what he says? In one of his less gentle moments, he looks at those religious leaders and he says, you brood of vipers. Of course, evil would come out of your mouth, because out of the abundance and the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of a good heart, a redeemed heart, a changed heart comes good. Out of an unredeemed heart comes evil. And did you catch what happens as all of this is happening in an attempt to warn and to lead them to repentance? We read that they did not repent. And then you get these specific behaviors and actions here. They didn't repent of their murders, their sorceries, their sexual immorality, and their thefts. Why these words? Why these actions? Because these are experiences where our passions have gone wild. We don't just hate our enemy, but that hate, it consumes us and controls us so much to where we then kill our enemy. We don't just dabble in things apart from Jesus. We start dabbling in powers apart from Jesus and sorcery that consumes and controls us. We don't just look at another man or woman with lust in our hearts, but those passions control us to the point where we worship them and we go out and we act on that lust. We don't just covet what someone else has, but that passion, that desire, it builds and it builds to the point where we literally steal what we don't have. This is idolatry. And it comes out of us. Friends, as we begin to wrap up this passage here, that God fights for you, he fights for your worship, but he will not force you to worship him. He will not coerce you to worship him. He gives warnings. He holds out his hands. He says, turn around, come to me, and I'll give you life. But he will not force you. That choice is yours. And the good news that we get from this passage today, as bad news as it feels on purpose, the good news that comes out of this is you and I can repent. And repentance is not, we've got to reframe the way we think and talk about repentance. It's not this like groveling on my hands and knees and, oh God, let me show you how sorry I am so that you'll accept me back. No, repentance is the prodigal son story. It's the younger son going back to his father with his head hung in shame, rehearsing his speech for how he's going to talk his dad into taking him back. And the moment his father sees him, he runs. And he embraces him. And he says, let me give you a royal coat, my son, my daughter. Let me put a ring of dignity on your finger. And let me throw a feast. We repent. Not to earn anything from God, but we're coming back to life. We're coming alive again. We return to our laughing, singing, joyful Father. So friends, as we close out today, the natural question from this passage is, who do you worship? I really hope none of you are killing anybody, right? If so, we need to talk about that. I really hope that's not happening, but are you allowing your hatred of your enemies or perceived enemies to control your life? Are you giving allegiance to that? I really hope none of you are doing Wiccan practices or returning to paganism, as is becoming increasingly popular. But are you looking to all kinds of lesser things other than Jesus and letting that rule your life and what you love and what you care about? I really hope that none of you are committing adultery or living with pornography. But are you allowing yourself to linger and look a little longer and covet another man's wife or another wife's husband? Are you allowing yourself to go there when the scriptures are so clear that sex outside of marriage is wrong? And I want you to hear, if you're here and you are having sex outside of marriage, you don't have to be weighed down in shame over that. You're not going to be ostracized in this community. You are welcome here. But there's better for you. There is just shame and death in that, because it's not God's intention. But if you return and repent, there's life and there's joy and there's goodness. Friends, I hope you're not stealing. I hope you're not stealing both physically and also stealing from your company with your time or fudging numbers or doing whatever. But are you allowing your heart to become increasingly covetous of what others have to the point where your heart is getting harder and harder and harder, and you can't hear the sweet and gentle and powerful invitation of Jesus to come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, because he will give you rest? Who do you worship? That's our question. Friends, as we move towards communion this morning, we have an opportunity to partake in a meal that draws our attention back to what Jesus did at the cross, but also to draw our attention forward to the day when Jesus comes and we feast with him forever. This meal is a celebratory meal. It's also a meal where we want to evaluate our hearts before we come and take it. So I would encourage you to just sit back for a moment if you need to and ask the Lord, God, is there anything in my life that I'm loving and I'm giving myself to other than you that I need to repent of? And allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you. And ask God for forgiveness and say, Lord, with your help, I want to turn away from that and turn back to you. And then with that declaration, that pledge of allegiance to King Jesus, come and take communion. And let it be a joyful thing for you. Let it be the feast of the prodigal son. If you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus, we want to discourage you from taking this meal, not to make you feel left out, but to let you know that you don't need juice and a cracker. You need Jesus. He loves you. He will welcome you with arms wide open. Take Christ, not communion, this week. Come talk with me. Come talk with Jamie, any of the leaders. We'll prepare you to feast with us next week. So let's pray, and then let's do some business with Jesus. And let's take communion. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. God, we are grateful that you give us texts that are filled with beauty and invitation, and they feel so warm and pleasant and welcoming. and that those rewards that you put out before us, that those draw us near to you. God, as hard as it is, we choose to thank you for hard texts that put warnings before us, that shake us and shock us awake from our slumberness and bring us into a life of sobriety with you. God, I pray that this text would do just that. Would we see you as a God who stops the worship of heaven to hear from us? And Lord, we pray to you in this time that you would help us to be those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. We pray all of this in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.